Now, scripture text today is Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon are classified as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And if the ancient descriptions of them are accurate, they would be a wonder in any world, ours as well. Who wouldn't want to dwell in a place like this? In the flat, dry desert of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century brought his wife, Queen Amatis, from the verdant hills and mountains of Media. Nebuchadnezzar soon found that although being queen of the emperor of the earth had its advantages, it was no substitute for the lush green garden paradise of home. Queen Amatis was homesick. And so Nebuchadnezzar determined to display his awesome godlike power, and this was one of his prime directives. He just didn't want to please his wife, but he wanted to display his awesome godlike power by replicating, yea, superseding the garden paradise, which Amatis knew as home. And what we know of his achievement is recorded by a handful of ancient writers. The Babylonian priest Berossus describes a magnificent looming mountain in the desert constructed of bricks tiered from top to bottom, and those tiers were developed into rich terraces with soil deep enough to support complex root systems of trees like the date palm, tamarisk, oak, and the Mount Atlas mastic tree. Have you ever heard of the Mount Atlas mastic tree? Say that 10 times fast. All of them combined to create a self-sustaining ecosystem for the garden. Strabo describes an intricate irrigation system whereby water from the Euphrates was drafted up through canals by means of Archimedes' screw, an ingenious invention where water is brought to higher elevations from lower elevations by means of a screw that turns and lifts the water into canals at higher and higher levels. And so water could be brought to the top of the mountain to water abundantly the whole mountain complex. Quintus Curtius Rufus says that the garden was some 20 stadia in circumference, had walls 22 feet thick, and rose 50 cubits into the heavens. In addition to the aforementioned trees, there were cypress and junipers and almond and date, rosewood, olive, walnut, ash, fir, pomegranate, pear, quince, and fig trees. Diodorus Siculus comments that in his vast gardens, Nebuchadnezzar cultivated every plant, flower, and grain known to man, all within its confines. All of them were carefully tended and located to maximize their flourishing and their eye appeal. Feng Shui did not originate in Japan. The Babylonians were on this long before. Well, the general effect of the whole was to create a microclimate in the middle of the desert. The queen could walk in the cool of the day with moist breezes wafting through the garden and refreshing her brow. The fragrances from the flowers and plants and trees combined to exhilarate the senses. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon became a paradise that drew visitors and royalty from all over the ancient world. Now, as alluring as the Hanging Gardens of Babylon may be to moderns, especially those of us trapped in the concrete jungles of big cities, right? They are a dim, fading copy of what the city of God will be. All that fallen mankind can do is to copy that which God has created ex nihilo, that is, from nothing. And today we get a mere taste of what God has in store for us in the garden city that he is preparing even now. Even the prophet Ezekiel, we read from Ezekiel today too, gives us a taste of what's coming. In the midst of that garden city stands a tree. That brings us to our text today. There are 3 points I'd like to make with you from our text in our series, Tree Theology. Today, in conclusion, the garden reprised. First of all, point number one, verse 14a, the garden, reprised. The conditions stipulated at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil having been fulfilled in Christ, we are endowed with his righteousness. We are now endowed with Christ's righteousness. Now the apostle John, here in chapter 22 and 21, is in the midst of completing his apocalypse with a brief sketch of the eternal state. And he employs language and imagery and circumstances inaugurated in the beginning in Genesis that now find their completion and fulfillment in the end. It is perfect biblical symmetry. We have here in verse 14 a brief summary of the drama in the garden. How so? Well, first, we have here the restoration of the righteousness lost at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Blessed are those who wash their robes, John is saying, right? You see that in your text. Blessed are those who wash their robes. This image of glistening pure robes has a profound significance in the apocalypse. Back in chapter 7, one of the elders addressed me, says John, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." And in Revelation 19, he has said, "It was granted her," that is the church, coming down as a bride, adorned for her bridegroom, "it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And back in Revelation 15, "Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests." And all of these references in the apocalypse derive from the Old Testament tradition of the robe as a figure for God's righteousness imputed to his people. Isaiah 61 has this, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Or Job puts it this way, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban." So you see the metaphor of the righteous being clothed in righteousness is consistent with this vignette in the garden at the tree of knowledge and good and evil, back in Genesis chapter 3. After failing to complete their probation by refraining from eating its fruit and slaying the serpent tempter, the text tells us, "Then the eyes of both were opened," Adam and Eve, that is, "and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Loincloths. Loincloths are a pathetic substitute for original righteousness. Tarzan wears loincloths. The bride and bridegroom robes of glistening righteousness. Heaven will not be populated by primitive grunting Tarzans. It will be filled with the righteous saints who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The righteousness promised implicitly at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, righteousness implicitly promised, if Adam had but fulfilled his probation there, that righteousness at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is endowed to us now by the labors of the second Adam at his own tree of curse, the cross. Paul tells us once again, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, the one man being Adam, so by the one man's obedience, that is Christ, the many will be made righteous. The one man's disobedience is Adam's sin at his tree. And the many were made sinners by it is us. And the one man's obedience is Jesus' death upon his tree for our sin. And the many made righteous by it is us as well, his people, the church. Therefore, insofar as you are identified with Jesus Christ, this is important, insofar as you are identified with Jesus Christ, you are identified with his righteousness. That is, you are clothed as if in a pure linen robe before the throne of God. And you will not be before that throne if not clothed with that righteousness. Washing your robes in this understanding doesn't mean you soak it in Tide and bleach, but rather it is symbolic of your cleansing of your original sin of your first covenant mediator, Adam, by means of the substitute, Jesus Christ. Counterintuitive it is to have blood cleanse more thoroughly than any fuller can make white, right? How does blood cleanse to produce glistening whiteness? Well, we know. The Bible tells us all over Ezekiel in particular, says the soul that sins shall surely die. Death is the consequence for sin. Leviticus tells us, well then, the life of the creature is in the blood. Blood is symbolic of life in its essence, right? And then Hebrews also tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So life must be taken from the sinner, and the taking of his blood, the shedding of his blood, then is the consequence. Christ's blood, his life, was shed in your stead. Your life was due as penalty for your sin, and he paid it in your place. If metaphorically blood, that is life, washes away the stains of sin, then Christ's blood washed away the stains of your sin, which grotesquely soiled your very essence. And in its place, he enrobed you with bright, pure linen. That is the metaphor for imputed righteousness. Righteousness credited, given freely to you, utterly requisite to be in God's presence throughout eternity in his courts. The Bible tells us without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The vast body of mankind could care less about holiness and righteousness and will not care until they stand in judgment in the day. Then they'll say, where's my righteous robe? But I'm afraid it will be too late. Now is when you must clothe yourselves in that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ that he offers you. Well, that brings us then to point two, verse 14b. The garden reprised. The conditions stipulated at the tree of life having been fulfilled in Christ, we have access previously denied us to eat of that selfsame tree. Now we observe a reprise of the garden once more in the reappearance of the tree of life. Having been restored to righteousness, we now have access to that previously denied, that is, eternal life. The tree of life, eternal life. We are tantalizingly introduced to this arboreal wonder in Genesis, are we not? Remember, chapter 2, verse 9 of Genesis, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And of course, as we read in the law today, God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The clear sense is that there is a covenantal order to participation in the fruits of these respective trees. First, there is a negative refrain from eating. The righteous will obey in refraining from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because wisdom and knowledge will be obtained through obedience to the Father. That was God's way. And secondly, only upon fulfillment of the first condition, then you have a positive participation in eating the fruit of the tree of life. The first tree represented a rite of passage to the second tree. Only and exclusively upon meeting the conditions represented in the first tree could the benefits and access to the second tree be obtained. The tree of life was there in the Garden of Eden as a promise of what was to come, a sign and seal of the blessings of obedience and holiness. Revelation, now that we have access to this tree, further itemizes the benefits of eating that fruit. Does it succinctly? First of all, the tree's blessings are comprehensive. They are all-encompassing. Its description as being on either side of the river is meant to communicate to us the overarching completeness of its impact. The water of life irrigated the tree of life, which in turn overshaded the whole of the heavenly city. It also tells us that life flourishes to fullness and diversity in the tree of life. 12 is the number of completeness of the people of God. 12 sons Abraham had, right? 12 tribes, 12 apostles, 12 fruit from one tree is a kind of unheard of productivity in the hearts, minds, lives of the church, of the people of God. Only in the renewed creation could such a phenomenon exist. But it does, and it will. The text also tells us that life is profoundly fecund in the renewed creation at the tree of life. I like that word fecund, F-E-C-U-N-D. Fecund is producing abundance, continuous new growth, great fertility. Fecund. Instead of one or two or three cuttings or crops or gleanings from an orchard or a field, that apple or pear tree or tomato plant or pepper plant will easily render monthly crops and harvest. And that is a picture, a metaphor for the productivity of the new creation in general, given to us in this succinct image of a tree. And then fourthly, we also see that resurrection life. That's really what we're talking about here. We're talking about resurrection life after the return of our Lord, the renewal of all things. Resurrection life will profoundly order and heal the otherwise contentious relationships one with another. There are days, generally Mondays, when I just turn the radio off. I turn the TV off. I stop checking all my news sources. I just want a day away, right, from the life of nations. There will be nations in the new order as well. The life of nations is and has been one of division and hatred and strife and war and bloodshed. Has it not? Look out upon the world at present in the renewal of all things. No more Ukrainian meat grinders. No more internecine Middle Eastern wars. The leaves of the tree of life will be for the healing of the nations. Taken as a whole, the tree of life is a compact, easily grasped metaphor for life in the eternal resurrected state inaugurated at our Lord's return. It is almost unimaginable now, living under the auspices of the curse brought on by Adam. I listened to Bruce Springsteen's song Factory the other day, written to his father, who worked in a factory in New Jersey to support his family. Some of the lyrics go like this: through the mansions of fear, through the mansions of pain, I see my daddy walking through them factory gates in the rain. Factory takes his hearing. Factory gives him life. The working, just the working life. End of day, factory whistle cries. Men walk through these gates with death in their eyes. Bruce Springsteen's song, Factory. Very poignant song. But when the curse is lifted, death and its noxious airs will dissipate like a foul fog dispersed by the rising sun. Life as it was intended will commence in all of its richness and blessing. Revelation gives us those four data points I just gave you that communicate the attributes of that new life, which will multiply and flourish unabated throughout eternity. Think of the marvelous ingenuity and creativity of the race of man, unsullied by sin and death and limitation. Our imaginations are prompted by visions of populating the stars, perhaps, and it's not an exaggeration to think we'll be doing precisely that kind of thing and more. The old, stale, stagnant picture of heaven conceived as sitting on clouds and perpetually strumming harps is not supported by Revelation 22, or the Bible for that matter. We will be working in heaven. Worship is work, and work is worship. But without the drudgery and frustration and failure we experience under the curse. We've seen the evolution of the phone, for example, from Alexander Graham Bell to Steve Jobs, from the clunky landline sitting on a table in the hallway to a slim bit of technology that functionally directs your daily life, practically, right? And tracks your every movement and thought. We've seen the evolution of the automobile, from Henry Ford to Elon Musk, from the kidney-jostling, smoke-burping Model T to the quiet, smooth, gliding Tesla. Now, we can observe fruitful labor in so many fields, agriculture, medicine, energy production, all of this and more while laboring under Adam's curse. Think of progress unfettered by sin and death and drudgery. Think of your work under the eternal creative blessing of God Almighty. This is the implicit blessing of the tree of life. Sinless in its perfection and beauty, but also eternally fruitful in its creativity and productivity. All to the praise and worship of our Savior and Redeemer. Work as worship and worship as work. And that labor will be done not in a dingy factory, but in the heavenly city of God. And that brings us to point three. Verse 14c. The garden, reprised. The conditions stipulated at the entry to the Garden of Eden having been fulfilled in Christ, we are granted entry into the gates of the heavenly city. The sign over the Garden of Eden now reads, "Access denied." Vividly, graphically, it is patrolled by cherubim and a flaming sword. These are symbolic guarantors of the utter impossibility for fallen man to know the bliss of fellowship with his Creator and the blessing of life unsullied by the curse. Ain't going to happen. How lost and fallen man has labored to surreptitiously circumvent those cherubim, right? To slip past that scalding fiery sword. Cain built a city, but it was filled with fratricide and fallenness. The United Nations of the curse built a tower, the Tower of Babel, but God dispersed them worldwide. Nebuchadnezzar created a garden to imitate Eden, but in his pride, as you know from Daniel, in his pride, he roamed that garden as little more than a beast on all fours. The vision for contemporary elites is to achieve a kind of transcendent humanity through artificial intelligence and its technologies, such that a kind of eternal life can be created, articulated by men like futurist and inventor Ray Kurzweil, who's written an entire book on the subject, who calls that moment of transition the singularity. At that juncture, he predicts it'll happen sometime in 2045, we will no longer be human as we know humanness in frail and fallible flesh, but rather a kind of cross between uploaded personalities existent in AI technologies and bodies no longer subject to death and disease. For Kurzweil and men like him, who needs a resurrected body when you can engineer this one to live perpetually? But the metaphor of an impenetrable paradise guarantees that the singularity as well will be a singular failure, and will produce at best a grotesque Frankenstein monster or a monstrous Borg a la Star Trek, right? But even if Kurzweil's singularity was achievable, who wants it? Who wants a perpetual extended life that still remains at the end of the day under the curse? How pathetic. And despite the illusion of eternal life, it's only a delay, a postponement of the inevitable, that is, death and its consequence, judgment and the second death. What Christ's labors at his tree achieve for us is the lifting of the curse such that we are given resurrected bodies like his, raised to life in a regenerate world in which we experience life like that sketched in the tree of life. And it is lived in a garden city, not made by hands, but by our Creator for us. And we are freely given access to that city through the gates, a deliberate reversal of our banishment from Eden, beautiful cosmic symmetry. Gates have always been a vivid picture of the border between the wild and dangerous and disordered wilderness and the safe, ordered blessedness of life and prosperity within the city. Outside the gates, death and disorder in the wild. Within the gates, blessed life with our Creator and Savior. And that life can indeed be yours. Those gates are thrown open for you, for life in Christ. The gates that Bruce Springsteen sings about will be no more. Through the mansions of fear, through the mansions of pain, I see my daddy walking through them factory gates in the rain. Faith in Christ flings open those gates of the eternal city where the river of life flows and the tree of life grows. And it can be yours for faith in this one whose labors have won for us not only liberty from the curse, but also liberty unto life, life in his most blessed garden city. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see the labors which brought us that citizenship. We see those labors reprised for us in his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.